funny if you felt the earthquake yesterday. Feel the earthquake? And you've been trying to persuade the other half that there was an earthquake. They said, no, it wasn't an earthquake. There was. Over a 14-state area, as some of you might know. They said they never have earthquakes in Kentucky, but they had one yesterday, and the back end of one man's house fell off, and it was quite an earthquake. 3:05, wasn't it? I think it was about 3:05 yesterday. I was thinking of that earthquake in connection with rolling the stone away from the tomb of the Lord Jesus. It took a lot more of an earthquake than that. But you know, it wasn't apparently it wasn't the earthquake that rolled the stone away. It was the angel that just flicked it with his wing, sort of, and it moved along, and then he just sat up on it. It's probably a young angel, and just sat up on that on that rolled stone there and waited to see what would happen. We've been trying to get really close to this resurrection, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. To see it in time and space is very relevant for today. And we've been trying to just get back into the sandals of those people and have it as real to us as if we had actually walked into that garden and actually seen the angel, actually had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in that garden that morning. And this is not just an idle sort of a pursuit. It's not just sort of a literary idea that we have. It's very important, because the crucial fact that drove those disciples out, that drove those early Christians out in that first generations of Christians, the crucial fact that drove them out was that they had seen the risen Lord, that he really was alive from the dead. And I really believe that this is the great dynamic of the day today. The Holy Spirit's coming at Pentecost gave them the power to go out. But I believe as far as the motivation, as far as the perspective, as far as the enthusiasm, as far as the urgency of the thing and the truth and the excitement of it is concerned, it was the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that actually was responsible for them turning the world upside down. And I believe that the Holy Spirit would be immensely pleased and satisfied with us if we could catch this vision of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as a real person as well. Would you turn with me, please, to John chapter 20, verse 1. I'm going to read a couple of verses before this in a harmony of the Gospels I have here. But we're going to be studying this morning the impact of the resurrection on Mary Magdalene. And that is quite fitting, because she is the first person alive who saw the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection. While you're turning there, I'd like to read in Mark's account, Mark 16:1. He says, "And when the Sabbath was over," now that's Saturday, so we're on toward sundown on Saturday night, "Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him," So nothing happens all day Saturday, as we'll see. As soon as the sun goes down Saturday evening, they buy spices ready to bring out the next morning to the tomb. And then in Matthew's account, Matthew 28:1, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave." In Matthew's account also, he says, "And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for the angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came, and the angel of the Lord rolled away the stone and sat on it." And it tells about him, and it sure shook up those soldiers. They became like dead men. They had never seen an angel before. I'm not sure that he said, "Fear not," to them, as he did to Zechariah and to Mary, the mother of Jesus, when he met them. Now, the background of this is that you remember on Friday, Mary had followed the procession out to the tomb. We can be pretty sure of that. She had watched Jesus die on Calvary. She had, perhaps from a distance, wondered what was going on. Eventually, Joseph of Arimathea was allowed to take the body down from the cross. And I have every expectation that she followed the body as it was carried by Joseph and Nicodemus on out to the tomb. Often we're not too cognizant of that. We don't think of that aspect of it, but it was a very, very tense moment, a delicate moment. The soldiers standing around, some of the representatives of the Sanhedrin there, the crowd was still there. It was on a public travel place. It was a very public place, and the people going back and forth. And this was, in their estimation, probably a very risky business to go out and take the body of one who had been put on the cross, because He was had been accused, at least, of going after being in competition to Caesar and proclaiming himself to be king. And so it's likely that Mary went along to mark where the body was and to see how it was prepared. The stone then was rolled over the entrance to cut off access into the tomb. It's quite likely that Mary talked with Joseph of Arimathea and with Nicodemus as they were burying the Lord Jesus Christ, preparing him for burial. And I don't know, but it's possible that one of her questions would be, is he really dead? Is he really dead? They would shake their heads and not have to answer. He's really dead. No hope. There was hope, perhaps, that maybe he could survive this. He was a superhuman person. He was the Son of God, and maybe he could have survived this whole thing in some way. But there was no doubt about it. The Roman soldier had declared him dead. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus were now preparing him for burial, and she had ascertained that he was actually dead. She was probably, my guess is, probably the last one to leave the tomb, and we know that she was the first one to return. And then Saturday, we read of her that she rested according to the commandment. It must have been difficult for her to rest all day. Did she really rest? Sabbath rest would be an unusual time for her, knowing that her Lord was in the tomb all of that day. And then, as we've seen, after sundown, Mary bought spices to bring to the tomb. Perhaps she discussed some of these events with the disciples and with the other women. I don't know. One of the things I've often wondered about is whether or not the disciples shared with Mary Magdalene and the other women and other disciples what the Lord Jesus had taught them in the upper room, as you've heard Roy King speaking about it in these last two mornings. The upper room, whether or not they shared some of the things that Jesus had said. Because remember, there were only 11 of them there, and there's no other way that the people, that the other disciples, would have known what he said unless they had shared it. Perhaps they did. As we know, when a loved one is gone, the ones who remain and mourn and grieve often spend much of their time referring back to statements that that person has made, or just discussing something he said or something he did. And I'm sure there was considerable reminiscing at that time, if they felt like talking at all. Remember that no one had any hope whatsoever that Jesus would ever come out of that tomb. That was not an issue. They were not saying to each other, do you think he might rise? They were not saying, I wonder how long he'll be there. They were not saying anything like this. They weren't even thinking of it. They weren't considering it. And we know that because of their reactions. Because if when Mary had seen Jesus and seen the empty tomb, if she had believed that there was to be a resurrection, she would have said, oh, well, he's been raised. He's been resurrected. Now I just have to find out where he is. But she was still looking for the body when she saw the empty tomb. And when they went back, the women who saw him and Mary went back to the disciples and they said, he's risen. They said, you're just idle tales. It's your imagination. You want him to be alive so much that you've made up this story. We don't blame you, Mary. We can understand, but it's a psychological phenomenon with you. He's not alive. They fought it. They couldn't believe it. And even when he walked in the room that Sunday night, came through the door, they were stunned. You see, if they'd expected a resurrection, they would have said, oh, Lord, we're so glad you're back. We didn't know how long it was going to be, but now we know, and we expected you, and that's fine. Just sit down here, recline at the table with us. We've been looking for you. Nothing like that. We've got to get into their sandals and realize that this was an unexpected event. Now, we're probably thinking Jesus had told them about the resurrection. He had said that he would be raised again on the third day and so on. But they just hadn't heard it. They just hadn't believed it. They hadn't thought past his establishment of the kingdom. And he did not establish the kingdom at that time. He was crucified. And so somehow, if I may put it this way, it jammed their computers. And they just couldn't work out any implications of this that would be of a contrary nature once he had been crucified. And then Mary comes to the tomb. Let's read those verses now in John 20. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. And so she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter, and came to the tomb first, and stooping and looking in, He saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter, therefore, also came, following him, and entered the tomb. And he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. Here we have the first phase of this incident. As soon as it was possible, Mary comes to the tomb. At that time of the year in Palestine, the sun rises at 5:30 in the morning, and you've got to get up pretty early to beat it because it just seems to come up very quickly over the Mount of Olives. It bursts over there. It's quite likely that Mary left where she was staying in Jerusalem with the other women at perhaps 4:30, 4:45 in the morning, and they would be on their way out there while it was yet dark. Several women were together, and actually these other women do see the empty tomb, and they do talk to the angels, but it's after Mary has gone. Apparently what happens is that Mary's with this group of women, but she can't wait, and she runs on ahead. And when she runs on ahead, she's the one who discovers that the stone has been taken from the front of the tomb, from in front of the tomb. Now, we're all aware of the fact that they were worried about this stone. They had been there when the stone was put there. They had left the stone there. It had been there all day Saturday. They came out Sunday morning, and of course, they expect the stone to be there. This was their big concern. How are we going to get that stone out of the way? I think it's wonderful, a wonderful commentary on their faith that they at least bought the spices and went out there, really having no assurance they could ever get into the tomb. But they, I guess, had a feeling that God was going to work it out somehow. It's kind of like Moses and the children of Israel coming down to the Red Sea, walking straight toward the water, and he was going to open it up, and Joshua with him coming into the land walked right down to the Canaan, to the river, and it was when they put their foot in the river that the water stopped and they could walk across dry shod. And so they're coming out expecting God's going to do something with the stone. Well, good news. No stone. Bad news. Who took it? She could conceive of only one reason for moving the stone, and that is that somebody got in to steal the body. The truth never occurred to her. Sometimes it doesn't occur to us. But she could only see one reason why the stone would be taken away. Somebody got there, several people, strong people, heaved the stone back, went in, took the body, and took the bodies out somewhere. It's the only reason she could conceive of that grave ever being open. She never thought of Jesus walking out. And of course, he didn't need the stone rolled away to walk out. As we saw yesterday, the stone was rolled away so the people could walk in. Jesus could go through stones if he wanted to. This wasn't the issue in his resurrection body. But she made no investigation at all. Now, men, let's not jump to the conclusion that this was just an emotional woman that didn't think logically. I think that she did the thing that pleased the Lord Jesus in that situation. She actually was outraged. She was shocked. She was panic-stricken. And when Peter and John got there and saw the same situation, the same scene exactly, they didn't add to it all that much by being calm and poised and walking away. And so she doesn't investigate. She doesn't probe. She doesn't sit down and kind of rationalize this. But she's outraged. She's shocked. Somebody's taken away the body of the Lord Jesus. You'll notice that she associates the body with Jesus Christ. She doesn't think of as being any other place but in that body. She said, they've taken away my Lord. My Lord, that's that body. That's my Lord. She wasn't thinking about it as being alive any other place at that particular time. And she runs back into town to where Peter and John are staying. Now, you remember that Peter and John came from Capernaum. Capernaum is on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, and you go around the north shore of the Sea of Galilee, traveling toward the west, and then curve around the plain of Gennesaret, and you come to a nice little village called Migdal, and that's where Mary Magdalene came from. Mary, the woman from Migdal. So many Marys, they had to say where they came from. So Mary Magdalene came from Migdal. And so these young men, Peter and John, were living very close to where Mary lived. It was only a matter of an hour across or less than that in a boat. It was only a matter of a couple of hours as they would walk around the corner of the curve of the sea. They had been together for 3 years, following Jesus all around. In Luke 8, 1-3, we read that Mary Magdalene and these other women ministered to the Lord Jesus, took care of his clothes and so on and food, and they were with the disciples, moving around all the time. So they were very close friends. Now, if a young woman is suddenly in a difficult situation in a strange city, and there are two young men from her part of the country whom she knows real well, she's going to go to them for help. And so here they are, 80 miles to the south, down in Jerusalem, the big city, for the feast. It's strange country to them and to her. She obviously goes to Peter and John to get help, but also because she recognized them as leaders, she presumed that they could be of greatest help. And so she comes to them. You'll notice that the men weren't out at the tomb first thing in the morning. It was the women. I don't know how much any of them had slept that night. But Peter and John were staying at some friend's house, perhaps at John Mark's house. We don't know where, in the city of Jerusalem. So Mary presumably ran all the way back from the tomb. Maybe the equivalent of 4, 5, 6 city blocks. We don't know how far. Jerusalem wasn't all that big at that time, but probably about the distances, certainly not more than from here down to the Kmart Plaza down there. And she ran as best she could. She gets there, bang, bang, bang in the door. Peter, John, what is it? You know, Peter and John, get up. She's just got one thing on her mind. No good morning, no shalom, no boker tov, or good morning, or of any kind. Just one thing bursts out. And she says, they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him. You notice she doesn't say that they've taken away our Lord. She says they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb. We don't know where they've laid him. She's possessive about this person. He's her Lord. He's done so much for her. And she just shocks them with this statement. They come out. Of course, obviously, she expects them to do something about it. And so they would think, as she would think, who could possibly have taken the body away? Who could have taken the body away? The enemies? Why? They got their way at the cross. Why should the Sanhedrin want his body? The disciples? Well, they would have told Peter and John if the disciples had taken them away. Who? Some of those other nine? Would Andrew have done it? Or Nathaniel? Who would have done it? What would have been their motivation? And so Peter and John tumble out of bed, get on their sandals, and come running out. And of course, she's already run all the way in to get them, so she can't run out. She's winded now, so she kind of puffs along and has to kind of walk back to the tomb, but she heads back there. And then they run on as quickly as they can. Maybe John knew a shortcut. We don't know. He was better acquainted in Jerusalem than Peter was. But in any case, he gets there first. And I wonder if they aren't asking the question all the way back. This is what you would be doing, asking this question all the way back. Who could have taken the body? Notice they're assuming that somebody's taken the body too. Ah, maybe it's the zealots from Galilee. You remember the zealots were those who were trying to overthrow the Roman government. And they were from Galilee. They were like the El Fatah today. That was El Fatah land. That was Zealot land up in Galilee. That's why Galileans were so much under suspicion down in Jerusalem. It's why Jesus was doubly suspected as being an insurrectionist. Maybe they have stolen him away. Maybe they're going to make a national hero out of him. Maybe they're going to bury him up in Nazareth somewhere and make it a rallying cry, make it a shrine for the Zealots. Maybe Nicodemus and Joseph, but surely Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea who buried the body, they wouldn't steal it. But remember, they had no thought of the resurrection. They were only thinking about the fact of who had possibly stolen the body away. They assumed violence to the body. They assumed that somebody had done something violent, and they were outraged as she was. And so they ran to find the answers. They were running very quickly because they had to get to the bottom of this. They had to get the body back. They're going to take action. As it turned out, they didn't do anything of the kind, but they were headed out there in this reaction. I wonder if the Lord Jesus didn't arrange this whole sequence to bring Peter and John together in a shared experience. You know, Peter was certainly probably not the most popular of the disciples at that time, of the apostles. The word would have spread that Peter had denied his Lord. Peter was at the depths of despair at that time. John, on the other hand, was the only one of the apostles who stayed at the cross, and it was to John that the responsibility was committed for looking after Mary, the mother of Jesus. So here you have two of the remaining 11 who are at opposite extremes in terms of favor and responsibility and prestige and so on. Peter's at the bottom, and John's at the top. And at least they're staying in the same place. And they run together. And you know, sometimes when we have perhaps a bit of strain in interpersonal relationships, somebody yells fire and we're all together on the thing. We're not thinking about the strain. And maybe Jesus did that so that these two could sort of release the strain between them and they come running out there together. I don't know. Certainly it involves Peter, and certainly Peter wasn't turning his back on the Lord Jesus as he is willing to come out here and see what's going on. They come to the tomb, and we realize that as they come to the tomb that they don't see the Lord Jesus Christ. They both saw certain things in there, but it says that when John saw the face cloth and the linen wrappings rolled in a place by itself, that he saw and believed. There have been various theories, as you know, as to how the Lord Jesus' body was prepared for this burial. Some have suggested he's been wrapped in a shroud, and there's been a shroud produced that has been purported to be the shroud with the imprint of his body on it. I think this is highly unlikely, especially in view of the fact that this is not how they buried bodies in that day. They wrapped them in strips 2 or 3 inches wide of gauze, as we would call it, and actually it was fine linen. It wasn't the filmy gauze. It was fine linen, long strips of this. They would wind the body up and put the spices, put the various materials in as they wound so that eventually it would become hard like a cocoon. Now, it hadn't become that way probably just in the few hours, but then the head was wrapped separately. Whatever the form of this wrapping was, whether it was a shroud or, more likely, a cocoon-shaped thing, it was very evident to John that the body had not been stolen. Because if they had stolen the body, they would have had to take all of the wrappings as well. And if they had taken the body out, they would have had to cut the wrapping so that they could get the body out. Perhaps as a plaster of Paris cast on a broken arm, in order to get the arm out, it would have to be cut. And so the cocoon-like thing would have to be cut. And there was another thing that struck John, and that is that the face cloth was laid folded by itself. Not just by itself, but folded carefully. No robber, no grave robber would ever do that. And so John began to get the picture. He began to understand that there was only one possible explanation for those facts, for that evidence, and that is that Jesus Christ was alive and that his body had passed out through this cocoon-like wrapping, and that in all likelihood, Jesus himself, with his nail-pierced hands, had folded the napkin that was around his head and laid it down separately. John saw it. His heart would leap with belief. His heart would leap with joy. This gave a whole new perspective on life, because Jesus not only wasn't there, but what was there indicated that Jesus was not a dead body anymore at that particular time. And so we find that as Peter and John leave the tomb, Peter hasn't perceived and John has. And they go back to their home. They're not looking for the body anymore. I don't know what they said on the way back. Maybe Peter said, well, where do you suppose he is? John says, I think he's alive. You think he's alive? Yes, I think he's alive. You know, this kind of reminds me of the picture that we'll get to in a day or so in John chapter 21. When Jesus was standing on the shore of the Sea of Galilee and John and Peter were in the boat and they were coming close to the shore, and they didn't know who Jesus was. And John says to Peter, he says, it's the Lord. And I think in this case, John has the superior perception, and he sees that Jesus has actually been raised from the dead. And so they go back to their home, not looking for a body, and yet not quite sure, at least Peter wasn't quite sure, that Jesus had really been raised from the dead. And then in verse 11, Mary catches up. I must say that between these events, the women had come. That is, the women had arrived at the tomb, the other women had arrived at the tomb, while Mary was back getting Peter and John. They saw the angels. They were spoken to by the angels and told that Jesus was not there, that he was alive. And they had been sent back to carry a message to the disciples to say, he's going to meet you up in Galilee. These women had left the tomb. Then Peter and John get there. and they do what I just indicated, what we just saw, then they leave, and then Mary gets there. Now, remember all that, because when Mary gets back there, she's at the end of her rope. When she arrived at the tomb the first time, she was surprised by the stone being rolled away, and immediately she ran to get Peter and John. She thought they could help. But now they couldn't help. They couldn't do anything. They haven't found the body. She probably passed them on the way back. They'd look at each other. Did you see him? Did you find him? Mm-mm. What'd you see? Just what you saw. Was he in the tomb? No. And so she comes and she stands at the door of the tomb. We begin reading again at verse 11. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. The word weeping here is a strong word. It's not the word that is used for a tear, for tears flowing down the cheek, but rather the screaming, the wailing that went on at an Oriental funeral when death took place. It was a loud wailing. She was sobbing, but she was more than sobbing. She was almost screaming in her wailing. It was a loud wailing, and she was standing outside the tomb weeping. And so as she wept, she stooped and looked into the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been lying. Now, the one thing I'd like to know that it doesn't tell me, I'd like to know a lot of things, but one thing I'd like to know is why the angels didn't appear to John and Peter. You might think about that. They appeared to the women, but apparently they only appeared to women. They never appeared to John and Peter. It may be that John and Peter were, the pressure was on them to draw some deductions. And that's exactly what John did. I don't really know the answer to this. But the angels were back in the tomb now at this time. And they said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid him." This is the second time she says that they've taken away my Lord. She said it first to Peter and John. Now she says it to the angels. She's obsessed with this. It's controlling her thought. It's like pressing a button and always having the same recording come out. She can't think of anything else. This is all that's on her mind. When she had said this, she turned around and beheld Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" Now that's exactly the same question that the angels asked. But then she went on and said something that no gardener would ever say. Whom are you seeking? A gardener would have said, "What are you looking for?" implying a dead body. But you see, Jesus knew that there wasn't a dead body. And so he said, "Whom are you seeking?" And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away," here's a likely suspect, "if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him and I will take him away." And so here's the third time now that she speaks of this carrying the body away, this obsession she has. I believe that there's a strong possibility that Jesus Christ was standing there all the time. You see, when Jesus came out of the tomb before dawn, before the earthquake, where would he go? He had a physical body. He could go anywhere. He could appear or disappear. He didn't go to Galilee. He didn't get in contact with the disciples. He did later on. Where did he go? I think he walked about 20 or 30 feet into the garden and stood there. And I think that if he did, he would have seen Mary come and go. He would have seen the women come and go. He would have seen Peter and John come and go. And he watched the whole operation standing there. And as one of the popular gospel songs says, he was there all the time, standing there all the time. I can't prove it, but I strongly suggest it, that he was standing there all the time watching all of this go on. And she turns to him, and apparently she has turned back to the angels because she turns back then again to him. And Jesus says, "Mary." And she turned, that is, turned back to him and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, "I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord." She's no longer saying, "They've taken his body and I don't know where they've laid it." She's gotten off of that when she's thrown that recording away. And she's got something new to say, and I dare say that she kept saying it for weeks to come. Everybody she met, "I've seen the Lord, I've seen the Lord." And that he had said these things to her. And you know what he said? He said to me, "Mary, and he told me to come and tell you," and so on. This was the excitement. Well, just to close, let's see some of the significance of this and how we can particularly relate to it. He changed, of course, the word from woman to Mary. And as has often been pointed out, he illustrated here his own teaching in John chapter 10 when he said, that I know my sheep by name and my sheep hear my voice. He knew that sheep by name, Mary, and she recognized the voice of the shepherd. And then she held on to his feet. His problem wasn't that she was touching, but it was her motivation. He knew her heart. He knew what she was thinking because she was assuming that now he had returned to continue his life and ministry just as it was before. She was rejecting the possibility that he would ever go away again. Now, I presume that the disciples had told her something of the upper room discourse because one of the most important things that comes through in that is in John chapter 14 when he says, I am going away. And if they told her anything, if they told the women anything of what he said that last Passover night, they certainly would have told them that he's going away. And now she thinks to herself, oh, he was going away, but he's come back and he's never going away again. She is assuming now that he's back, he's not going to leave. And so Jesus has to correct that. And he says, listen, Mary, stop clinging to me and thereby expressing the concept that we're going back to the old way of life, that I'm going to teach from the boat in the Sea of Galilee, that I'm going to grow to be an old man as a teacher, as a rabbi, traveling around the shores of the Sea of Galilee and down to Jerusalem, the feast days. That's all over with. My plan now is to go to the Father, and I've not yet gone there. I must go. There must be an ascension first. I'll be back later, but I'm on my way. He had to ascend because his work on earth was completed. There were two works that remained for him to do. One, he was still to build his church, and he was to do this through his believers, through the members of the body. Starting with that little group of 120 and going to 3,000 and then 5,000 and then hundreds of thousands. One, he had to build his church, and he was to do that in absentia through his people. Second, he has to establish his kingdom, and he will do that without any help when he himself, as the stone hewn without hands, comes down and smashes the world empires, and he himself personally will take control. But in either case, now it was in God's plan. Now it was in the sequence for him to go back up to heaven. This is the first time that he calls the disciples brethren. There is some suggestion, some possibility that he was speaking of his own physical half-brothers, but it's more likely that now he's calling them brethren. See, he's called them disciples, he's called them servants, he's called them friends, and now he's calling them brethren. Mary had entered into that garden deep in grief, and she's leaving the garden exuberant with joy. I think we should learn something from this, that as with Mary, there's nothing more important to us today in this area than that Jesus came out of that tomb in a body that was real enough to be mistaken for a gardener and later on real enough to be mistaken for a tourist walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus and real enough a few hours later to eat supper of fish and honey. I'd like to speak for just a moment before we close on the importance of Jesus' appearances here especially. There's a significance to the fact that he actually appeared to people. The experience of seeing the person of the risen Lord was the essential, it was the explosive factor in the spiritual growth of those early believers. You say, why should they have all that and we don't? Well, actually, we have much that they don't have. They needed that expulsive force, as it were, just like with a space capsule taking off. It needed that thrust, and the thrust of phase one was seeing the risen Lord. But then, later on in other generations, we have the New Testament. We have the momentum of that thrust, and we personally don't need to see the Lord Jesus Christ as they saw him in that day. The Lord Jesus Christ could have walked down the streets of Jerusalem the next day. He could have walked into the chambers of the Sanhedrin. He could have walked in the sea around the Sea of Galilee and exposed himself to people in that way. But you see, he didn't do that because they had rejected the evidence of the resuscitation of Lazarus. And so a dead man back from the grave wasn't enough to persuade them. They were set in their unbelief, and Jesus wasn't going to force his way in upon them in that way. Jesus could walk down the streets of New York City or London or San Francisco or Dallas today if he wanted to. But he doesn't, because his plan now for revealing the fact of his resurrection and who he was is to work through those who are so convinced, who walk by faith and are so convinced in what he actually did, that they are willing to stake their lives on it. They're willing to imitate him. They're willing to communicate him. And so he has reserved for us a tremendous privilege. I don't know whether Peter and John and Mary can see us from heaven or not. But if they could, I suspect the conversation might go like this. Peter, look at those people down there. They have never seen the risen Lord. And they're going all over the world to places we never heard of to tell them that Jesus is alive. We saw him. We touched him. We ate with him. We know that he came out of the grave. But those poor people have never seen him. They've never seen him before the resurrection and the cross. They've never seen him afterwards. And look at them go. Look at them go. John says, yeah, but they're not all going. Some of them aren't telling their neighbors. Some of them aren't saying anything. Maybe Mary says, do you suppose that those Christians don't believe that he's really back from the dead? Mary, I'm sure, is thinking, if they really believe in what I saw, they couldn't stay still. Maybe their problem is that they haven't seen, they haven't believed in the risen Lord as we have believed in him. We have an unusual privilege because we have the responsibility of communicating the person of the risen Lord in our lives and in our ministry, in our words, never having seen him, but being empowered by the Holy Spirit to do so. And if those early Christians could look down upon us, I'm sure that they would be encouraged that even people who haven't seen the risen Lord could bear the same kind of testimony to him with just as great an effect as those who had actually seen him. And you know what that tells me? That tells me that Jesus Christ really is alive, because for 20 centuries now, this message has still been believed and acted upon. And it tells me that the Holy Spirit is really in believers to cause them to do this kind of thing, because they couldn't do it on their own. We are not second-class citizens because we didn't stand at the tomb that morning. The empty tomb didn't encourage anybody. It only deepened their despair and their frustration. But the risen Lord made all the difference in their lives. And I trust that he does in ours, wherever we live. Because that was the message that turned the world upside down. Because if Jesus Christ is alive, then the sacrifice of the cross was accepted in heaven. If Jesus Christ is alive, then everything he said about himself, everything he said about sinners, everything he said about heaven, everything he said about hell, everything he said about salvation, everything he said about the Father and truth of all kinds was true. The resurrection didn't make it true, but it gave incontrovertible evidence that it was true. I am the way, the truth, and the life. Never more clearly demonstrated when the way, the truth, and the life walked out of that tomb. Shall we pray? Father, we do thank you this morning for the experience that we have recorded here of what Mary saw, later on what the others saw. We thank you, Father, for the credibility of this story, wherein 60 years after the event, the Apostle John, an eyewitness, recorded that it was a woman, not himself, who first saw the risen Lord. We thank you for the credibility in the lives of it, in the lives of those early Christians. And Lord, our prayer today is that the resurrection of Christ might be very credible to the people that we touch, because we respond in just the same way that Mary did when she ran back to Jerusalem shouting the words, "He's alive. He's alive." We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.